The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Okay, I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians 2. We are in this letter that Paul used to circulate to a variety of churches. In this particular case, he's not pointing out some sort of heresy, but rather just a whole series of important things he wants them to know about them and about who they are in Christ and who Christ is. And I have two or three questions for you today, but it occurred to me that the very first one I wanted to ask may seem kind of basic, but I think it's important to establish, and that is, why were we saved? Why were you saved? What do you reckon the answer is? Somebody have an idea about that? Beautifully said. That sort of, I think, sums up the whole thing. We were saved, Heather says, to give glory back to God. Now, I want you to think about the ways our salvation gives glory to God. I was thinking about this especially last night, and you'll have to just bear with me because the whole of today's message, in some ways, I'm seeing through the lens of all the work that is going on at the chapter house. And it's hard for me not to find metaphors and things in there to draw upon. But as I was watching people come and work at the chapter house, it occurred to me that one way God saving us brings glory to Himself is that you yourself glorify God. So in your life, with your worship, with your singing, bringing God's tithes, your offerings, sharing the gospel, doing work, is doing work glorifying to God? Yes, it is. Because God is creative, the original artist, and He has empowered us to do creative things. And so that brings glory to God. So that's one way that our salvation brings glory to God. We ourselves bring glory to God. Sometimes we might get stuck there. But there are at least a couple of other ways that I think God saving us brings glory to Himself. One that I thought of was this: we together bring glory to God. I used to say back in my choir days, back in my music minister days, that someone else's ability to have a good rehearsal may depend upon you being there. There were always folks, and they tended to be the more talented ones. Sometimes the more faithful ones were also talented. I don't mean to say that. But the folks who really had good music reading skills or they were trained musicians tended to kind of float in and out of rehearsal. And they weren't as regular in their rehearsals as other people were. And it occurred to me that I needed to share this with them. Somebody else's ability to have a rehearsal that's good may be dependent upon you being there. Why? Because you know your stuff. Or you sing it a little bit differently. Or you might know some parts that they don't. And there's this as well. When you're in a choir, if you have two or three people, that ain't a choir. So it takes lots of people to make a choir. And then when all the voices get in there and they come together, there's something really marvelous that happens. There's something really transcendent that occurs when a lot of voices come together. And that whole sound helps other people learn their parts, and I believe it's even more God-glorifying. So that's the second way. We can together glorify God. I would like to apply that, by the way, to the notion of this. Somebody else's ability to worship well here today may be dependent upon you being here. You ever thought about that? When there are more of us here, it's encouraging. And that thing that happened to you last Tuesday that was kind of irritating, but that you share in the way God worked out, that may be exactly what Fred needs to hear. Or something that you sing or say, or the way you carry yourself, or something that you say in a prayer may be exactly the thing that somebody else needs to hear. Did you ever think about you yourself being a pastor? I'd love for us all to think about each other in a pastoral kind of way. Somebody else's ability to worship well may be dependent upon you being here. But I thought of a third way that God's saving us glorifies Him, and it might not be one that you thought of before, and it is this. God's saving us glorifies Him. Sounds simple, but think about that just for a second. Just for the sheer unilateral sovereign act of saving, glorifies God himself. And in a way, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with you. God, our royal sovereign, did this thing in his bounty, in his largesse, in his glory. He glorifies himself by saving us. What a marvelous thing to think about. What a marvelous truth to know that you and I have been saved and have been brought out of the mire and muck for no other reason, air quotes, than for God to glorify himself. So with that in mind, I want you to look at Ephesians 2 and first skip on down to verse number 11. Okay. I want you to notice that the first thing in verse 11 is, at least in my translation, therefore. Maybe some of you have a so then or something like that. But it's really important when you're reading scripture and you come across a word like therefore or so then, to go back and see what it is that the writer was saying just previous to that. If you skip up a little farther above verse number 11, what is it in a nutshell that Paul is saying? We are saved, what? By grace through what? Faith. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Why did God save you? To bring glory to himself. Why did God save you? So that you by yourself could give him glory in a variety of ways. Why did God save you? So that together we can glorify God. And then just to reiterate again, that wonderful sovereign unilateral action of salvation. God glorifies God by saving us. And Paul reminds the Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. You didn't do this. You might not even have realized that you needed saving, and our sovereign God reached down and did this from his merciful bounty. Marvelous. So that's what the therefore or so then is referring to. Let me read just a bit, and as I read, I want you to be thinking about who we are, according to Paul, or maybe better said, what we are. All right, let's think about that, because there's a couple of different metaphors in here. I'll show you where he shifts the metaphor. Ephesians 11, therefore, or so then, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. There are a few words in there you really ought to circle, at least in your mind. Separate, excluded, without. Now, I can imagine that first century Christians who were Jews first would have kind of set up a little straighter and been kind of pleased about that. I don't know, I'm just imagining. But right now, Paul is aiming at Gentiles, people who do not have any experience with Judaism or its laws or its history or its tradition. And he's saying some pretty tough stuff here, and it applies to us. Before Christ, formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, he says, non-Jews, there were some things you need to know about you. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant. Paul says, you remember in the long ago when God called out a people for himself, and they were meant to be separate and set apart. They were meant to be a kingdom and priests. They were meant to represent God to the rest of the world. The problem is they saw that exclusivity as something to be lorded over others. And they became more and more and more interested in the separateness, is that even a word? And the law, and how to keep the law, and to add a bunch of others to it that God had given in their tradition. And the separation from the other people became less about being a priest and more about not having anything to do with the rest of the world. And Paul is saying, you know, the truth is, Gentiles, you were separate. And not only were you separate, you didn't know God. And as if that were not bad enough, you didn't have access to the covenants. You were without hope. You were without God. That's why I'm thinking that first century Jewish Christians would have set up a little straighter. Look what happens next. Verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You ought to circle that and put it in gold. This was the situation. You were way, way over there. And without any transportation or means or vehicle or map to get over here. And now, through Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Let's continue reading. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is incredibly important and incredibly profound. Let's make sure we don't miss it. Jews and Gentiles used to be separate. Jews and Gentiles were as far away from one another as you could possibly imagine. In one commentary I was reading, the commentator suggested that we can't possibly begin to wrap our noggins around how these words would have affected these Ephesians in the first century. We just can't get it. Because the Jews were special and different and set apart. And Gentiles, oh my goodness gracious, can you imagine even eating with them? Can you imagine rubbing shoulders with them? How in the world could Gentiles come into the Jewish world? How would that even work? By the way, did you know it did occasionally? Sometimes there were Gentiles who would convert to Judaism. And you know what they had to do? It took surgery. If you were a male, there was that surgical procedure you had to undergo. And then there is the training and the keeping of the law and all the observances. And even then, beloved, you would still be an outsider. You would never fully be there. And now Paul is having the audacity to say that somehow Jesus Christ has come in and filled in the gap, made the rough places plain, the mountains and hills made low. That's what my mind goes to when I think about this passage. The prophecies in the long ago that says Jesus is going to come and make a straight path. The metaphor that Paul is using here is that there's this wall. Do you remember back when the Berlin Wall fell and all the people were all over it with hammers and knocking and chisels and all this kind of stuff? The barrier wall, the wall of hostility, the wall of separation is coming down, and Jesus did it in himself. Merciful heavens, Jews and Gentiles coming together. Now look at verse 19 and imagine with me just a moment how former Jews, now Christians, would have thought about this. And can you imagine the impact? Consequently, you, he's talking to the Ephesians, are they Jews or Gentiles? They're Gentiles. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. You can also translate that the saints. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Watch this, the metaphor changes now. We were talking about walls and hostility, two people becoming one, a new man. We're talking about foreigners and aliens, citizens. Watch, Watch how the metaphor changes. Members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Wow. This morning I was thinking about an old East Tennessee Appalachian bluegrass song called Working on a Building. Do you know that one? I was singing it, much to the horror of the people doing the setup this morning as I was coming in. It says, I'm working on a building, I'm working on a building, I'm working on a building for my Lord, for my Lord. It's a Holy Ghost building, it's a Holy Ghost building, it's a Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord. And then he says, if I was a drunkard, I'd tell you what I'd do. I'd give up all my drinking and I'd work on a building too. I'm working on a building. I'm working on a building. I'm working on a building for my Lord, for my Lord. Come on, sing with me. It's a Holy Ghost building. It's a Holy Ghost building. It's a Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord. You have to look that one up, sing it on the way home. Somehow, for some reason, the metaphor now has shifted to working on a building, which made my mind go back to all the work going on at the chapter house this week as I saw all these folks coming together to work on a building. Look what Paul says. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Look at verse 22. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So my first question to you is, who or what are we? Who or what are we? We're a holy temple. And beloved, you're not on your own. Because one of the reasons that God saved you is that so that together we can glorify him. Paul says that we are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So many times in our enlightenment kind of individualistic, private kind of thinking, we just sort of concentrate on what that means for me and my heart. Oh, I'm the temple of God. Yes, that is true. But beloved, together we are being built. Together we are coming together. Together we are coming together to glorify God as a holy temple. And Paul says it all happens and God lives there by his Spirit. Next question. Who is doing the building? Are we building it together with God's help? Who's the master planner? Look at this in 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. Verse 22, and in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You can make a case for saying that we are cooperating with God in the building of this thing. Now, I don't know if you're a 4x4 or a joist bracket. Or a can of paint. What other parts were we working with yesterday, Greg? Nails and deck screws and what's the stuff called that you walk on that's kind of a plastic? Trex. I don't know what you are in the building, but we are cooperating together with God in the building of it. Question for you, number three. Where is this thing being built? Where is it located? Scan the word. What does it say? What can you infer from it? Let me ask the question this way. Are we talking about a future building? Are we talking about something that is not yet realized? Are we talking about something that is in the right here and now? Are we talking about both? I guess what I want to emphasize in closing is that sometimes Christians get the notion that this is all about some sort of future pie in the sky when we die by and by. And beloved, let's remember that we are being built right now, right this minute in the here and now, in the meantime between cross and consummation, in the dash between ancient dash future. God is doing this building right now, and we have tasks to do in the world right now. At 7985 Park Drive, you are in the process of building a place for ministry and offices, launching pad for doing all kinds of ministry. I can't wait to see what you're going to do there. It's coming together right now, but beloved, God is doing the same thing with us spiritually as we are coming together and somehow marvelously all at the same time. He dwells in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pretty remarkable stuff. Your faith is not private. There's some private things about it, for sure, but it is not completely so. God did not only save you for you to glorify Him. God also saved you so that we could glorify Him together. Somebody else's ability to have a good worship service may depend upon you being here. We're better when we do this together, beloved. Because we're working on a building. Let's pray. Father, build us up. Master carpenter, master artist, build us up. Lord, I will lay down myself and allow you to cut and measure and use me however you choose. But I want to be part of this marvelous building that is coming together. Lord, as we have right now a new physical manifestation of working on a building, I ask again your blessings on the Epiclesis chapter house. Use it however you want to. And Lord, give us a fire for using it so that it wouldn't be just a building, but it would be a Holy Ghost building for my Lord, for my Lord. Lord, in the meantime, continue to mold us and shape us and build us up into a building that is built firmly on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and your word, as together we rise up to become a holy temple for the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.